Good morning. Now, is anybody really rooting for the Rams, or are you mostly rooting against the Patriots? Okay. Yeah, that's what I'm noticing. Man, I am so excited about the Super Bowl food right now. I am so excited. We are in this book, on this series on in Ecclesiastes, right? Ecclesiastes is this book of the Bible where this man Solomon, who is richer than anybody else, he has more power than anybody else, decides he is going to go taste and touch and see and experience as much as a person can actually experience in the course of his lifetime. There's actually a verse in the book that says, I set out to test my body with pleasure. And today I am going to set out to test my body with nachos before a tremendous moment of repentance and a lot of kale. Just kidding, I'm not going to eat the kale. Oh, but this series is called If Only, If Only. And it's about this, like, this little prejudice we have inside our hearts that says, if only I had, then I would be better. Whenever we find ourselves in a situation where we don't have what we want, or we're not experiencing what we want, or life isn't going the way we hoped it would go, we tend to say, if only I knew more, if only I had more, if only I experienced more, if only I had accomplished more. And whatever we fill in afterwards, after we say, if only, whatever fills in after, if only, that is where we're placing our hope and our faith. That's what we are trusting to help us feel differently, live differently, be differently. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, as he has dived into life with both hands and done as much as he could possibly do, writes out how each of those things really fails us. This idea that if we knew more, then we would actually just be happier. And the truth is, if we know everything there is to know, but we don't know God, if we don't actually experience him, then what we really know is grief and pain and suffering. And the more we know, the more it helps us understand how futile and difficult life can be. And we talked about that last week, but today we're talking about this idea that if only I had more, if only I had more, then I would finally be happy. Now, I don't know about you, but I like getting stuff. I like getting stuff, and I like having money that allows me to get stuff. And so today's really going to be about confronting this idea that we would be happier if we just were rich. If we had as much money or as many things as we wanted, that's when our lives would finally be satisfying. I realized there was something really wrong with me in like the first or second grade. I remember being on the playground at school, and there was this one kid who was getting a lot of attention for his Han Solo action figure. Now, here's the deal. It was the 1980s, and everybody had a Han Solo action figure. But his was different than the rest of ours. See, we had all gotten a Han Solo action figure very early on, before they changed the head mold. You see, the original Han Solo action figure looked vaguely like Harrison Ford suffering from severe encephalitis. His head was way too big for his body. But this kid had a Han Solo action figure where they had changed the mold to make his head more proportionate to his body, and he looked more like one of the Bee Gees. He had the hairstyle of John Davidson from That's Incredible. Now, in this situation, right, I immediately, the minute I saw that new Han Solo action figure, I was immediately dissatisfied with the Han Solo action figure I had. And I knew that I could not be happy unless I got that Han Solo action figure. Now, I just knew that I needed more Han Solo in my life. And the folks at Kenner who made Star Wars people, they knew that I had that feeling as well, because they went on to produce all sorts of Han Solo action figures. There was Han Solo in his snowsuit, which was a completely impractical choice for me as like a kid growing up in California. There was never going to be a chance that I was going to put Han Solo in the snow. He did spend a lot of time around white blankets and cotton balls and things like that, but he never got into the snow. There was also Han Solo in his Cloud City outfit, where he had these wonderful tan slack or brown slacks and a members only jacket. I'd absolutely needed to have that one as well. Then The Return of the Jedi came out, and Han Solo needed like some sort of camouflaged smoking jacket, floor length. Absolutely had to have that, because who doesn't want to look like they're about to shoot up the Empire with a laser gun and go to bed in their robe? Things got so bad that I actually got Boba Fett's ship Slave One, because it came, you see those two stormtroopers in the back? They got Han Solo frozen in carbonite, which is the worst action figure of all time. It's just a block of plastic. You can't play with it, but I needed it. And I would love to tell you that my predilection for plastic did not progress into my adulthood, but it absolutely did. Because when I was going to school, I was working at Fred Meyer stocking shelves, and I remember opening a carton to put things on the toy rack, and it was new Star Wars action figures. And I took Han Solo right out of the box, and I set it aside to buy it. Some poor kid was like, I need a Han Solo. Couldn't buy it because the worker was like, no, I'm buying it. I did a count 10 years after that moment, and I had like 35 different Han Solo action figures. Yeah, some of you guys are like, 35? You're a loser. I can't argue with that statement. Because at some moment in time, I was walking up to a Target check stand with a new Han Solo action figure in my mid-30s, and I remember thinking to myself, I wonder if this one's gonna feel good when I get home. Because you've done this, right? You buy something, and then you take it home, and then a couple of weeks later, it's almost like you never bought it. Like you think it's gonna be the one, but instead it just becomes the next one. Because that's what they were all doing, is just on the shelf, all these different Han Solos. And I realized in that moment that there was something inside of me that deeply believed that something outside of me, if I got that thing, it would complete me. It would make me feel the way I wanted to feel. And I had to do some introspection. I knew early on that, like, I really wanted to just kind of be Han Solo. And look, I know he's not real and you can't really go into space yet, but there were some things about Han Solo that were just the way I thought guys should be. He did whatever he wanted to do, whenever he wanted to do it. He had a car and a dog, and he went all around and did everything he wanted to do, and even he would talk to girls that didn't even like him. Girls said they didn't like him, still ended up kissing him. That's the kind of guy I wanted to be. He was like Fonzie in outer space. Now, at some point in time, my strategy became, if I buy more awesome things, then I will become more awesome. And in that way of thinking, the more awesome I own, then the more awesome I am. So I should have felt very awesome with all of my little totems of awesomeness, but I didn't. In fact, they just got heaped onto a pile that just became more and more meaningless because every new one that came up, I needed to get to make the pile better. And I think maybe I'm describing something you've experienced in your life, and you probably wasn't with toys in your adulthood. Maybe it was. But I could be talking about a car. I could be talking about a house. I could be talking about a vacation home. I could be talking about a bottle of wine. I could be talking about an item of clothing. I could be talking about anything that we think will actually make us feel the way we want to feel because we don't feel that way naturally. And it's unique, not to people. I think it's happening all across our planet. It was so obvious that Solomon, when he said, I went everywhere and saw and did as much as I could do. Can I tell you the things that I saw? And he starts in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 13, saying this. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun. And by grievous, he means a grief-causing, something that is very painful, an evil that is painful. I've seen this under the sun. So everywhere I've been, I've seen this grief, this grievous thing. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners. Now, today in modern life, we don't think to ourselves that wealth can be harmful. In fact, we living in America, a country where the accumulation and the possession and the growth of wealth is very important to us, tends to think, hey, if I had as much as I wanted and I could keep getting more, then I would finally feel the way that I want to feel. But Solomon says that hoarding things actually produces grief. I've mentioned to you in previous messages that at a specific period of time in my life, my wife and I had a beagle, a wonderful beagle, beautiful dog. She has since gone to the happy hunting grounds in the sky. But on her birthday, we got her a giant rawhide bone. Now, she didn't know it was her birthday. She just thought of it as great big rawhide bone day. And it was much bigger than bones that she normally got. But that didn't deter her from applying herself to the bone as strongly as she could. She got that nub off, and then she was full. And then she needed to do something with it. Now, I promise you that never once in my life have my wife or I ever taken and eaten one of our dog's rawhide bones. But she innately understood that for her good, she needed to hide it from us so it did not get taken away or lost or eaten. So she put it in her bed first, and then no one could go near her bed without her running over and sitting next to her bed. She couldn't even be casual about it. So once she realized we were going to keep walking by her bed and it was unacceptable for her to behave this way, she decided she was going to hide it outside. So she took it out in the backyard and she buried it in the bark dust under the hedge. You can see the little brown spot. Then about every 15 minutes or so, as she like stood guard by the bone, she would start to nod off until she suddenly snapped back to alertness, which many of you will do at some point during this sermon. You think I can't see it, but I do. You're like, you see somebody just trying to maintain, and then they're, scares the person next to them too. Oh! After a few hours, she decided that she was safe to come back inside. So on her way back in, she saw me standing at the sliding glass door taking a picture of her. She saw me seeing her, and she looked back at where she had hidden the bone. Then she looked at me. And she went back and dug up the bone and took the bone to hide it in another place. And then looked back to see if I was still there watching. But I had gone upstairs and was looking out the upstairs window down at the back. She hid it in the planter bed by the back door. She came inside, I promise you, for like 20 minutes until all of that fear and anxiety about the bone drove her right back outside to guard it again. Now, beagles love nothing more than a full dish of food. It's one of their favorite things in the world. In the evening, I looked all around our house for our indoor dog, could not find it. Sure enough, when I looked in the backyard, standing right there by the flower bed, guarding the spot where she had hid the bone, was the dog. No amount of me coaxing her to come inside, no amount of food, no amount of treat, no amount of cookie could get the dog to let go of what it had to get what it actually needed. You see, here's the thing with accumulation. Accumulation, the minute you get a bunch, now you've got to protect it and you fear to lose it. Those feelings it was given you now have to be protected. And instead of being our possession, it now possesses us. And this is exactly what Solomon is talking about. He's saying that wealth hoarded can become a harm to its owner. You've seen this on TV shows like Hoarders, and you think, oh, I don't ever want to get to that spot. But in truth, there are people who have bottles of wine they never open, clothing they never actually wear, cars that can't be touched on the outside. They have toys that go on a shelf that never get opened. They have beautifully upholstered couches covered in plastic that squeaks. You can't feel how beautiful the couch is because you need to be able to see it and not ruin it. That possession becomes the thing that possesses us. And this is the grief that Solomon is describing. When those things that we look to make us feel a certain way, now we have to guard it to keep that feeling because it was never intended to be the thing that we built our lives around. It can't bear up under the pressure of making it the most important thing in our life. He goes on to describe in verse 14, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. This second grief, this evil that he's describing, is when that hoard, that accumulation, then is lost, and whether that's through a bad investment or someone mismanaging it or even wasting it on your own, it gets squandered before it can actually serve a purpose for someone else. So he's describing this situation where hoarding and wasting are the problem. The problem with wealth is that its purpose is not to hold on to make us feel secure, and it doesn't exist for us to just spend to make ourselves feel however we want. It's really only good. You see this part about the children? To pass through us to bless others. That the purpose of wealth is to be a blessing and to not harm us or harm other people. And so after seeing all of this and seeing these two great griefs, he then throws one more on the pile. And it's that same one he comes back to over and over again in the book. He says, everyone comes naked from their mother's womb. Every one of us comes with nothing when we're born. And as everyone comes, so they depart. When we go, we take nothing with us. They take nothing from their toil. That's our work. They take nothing from their work that they can carry in their hands. And this too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Hey, this focus on the things we get from work that we can't truly keep, it makes us live lives in darkness. Because like the wind, we can see it. We may even desire it, but we can never possess or grasp it. That whatever we receive, we don't keep. And working for wealth, working for accumulation, working for things just produces a life of darkness and frustration and anger. Have you experienced this? You set a goal, you reach the goal, what happens next? You have to set another goal. And you work to achieve it. And then what happens next? You have to achieve another goal. And you set it and you work hard to it. And then in the end, every one of us is going to die. And we're not going to take any of it with us. We become like Sisyphus, the Greek Titan, rolling the giant boulder up the hill, only to discover that the hill never ends. There's just more and there's more and there's more. See, Solomon's teaching us something very specific about our satisfaction, that it's not in the wealth, it's in the work. It's in the work. That each and every one of us is to find satisfaction in our work. Working for material enrichment only produces a life of frustration. Now, he doesn't leave us in a spot where it's all dark. He actually, in the very next verse, in verse 18, he says, look, I saw these three evil things that are very grievous. But he goes on to talk about these three things that he observed that are good. And so in verse 18, he says, this is what I observed to be good. Here's the first, that it is appropriate for a person to eat and drink and find satisfaction in the toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. That hard work is our purpose. And that it is entirely appropriate for us to find satisfaction in that work. Here's what he's describing. Each and every one of us lives a short number of days, which means we have to think about work differently than I do this work to get this money so I can go do these fun things. You ever had a job that you felt like that? I worked at Fred Meyer. I worked at McDonald's. I worked retail at the mall, selling shirts. At the end of the day, every one of those jobs, I went home thinking, now I've got this money, I can go do this fun thing. In those moments, what I was doing was I was trading time for money. Here's why that's frustrating and difficult. There is no amount of money that is worth your time. Time is your most valuable and precious resource. It's the one thing that cannot be replenished. So any sort of trading time for money is a lose on the end of the person who's trading time. That's why he says it is entirely appropriate to enjoy your work. Because in your short days, this is what God has allotted for you. When God took Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, things had not gone wrong yet. He gave them jobs to do. Till the land. Work the earth. There was already fruit growing on the trees. And yet he still gave them a job. I want you to find your satisfaction and your meaning in working with each other and with me. Efficiency. Hey, this is already working. I want you to work it to make it more efficient, to make it more abundant, to make it more fulfilling. That's the job I'm giving you. So if you're here today and you go to a job and you work, don't you enjoy when you find a way to make it more efficient and streamlined? God put that in you. Doesn't it drive you crazy when you see work that feels like just spinning around and not accomplishing something? God put that in you. If you're here today and you live in a home and you're responsible for children, don't you love it when you figure out the system that will get everyone fed and ready for bed and in bed with a little bit of time left at the day, end of the day for yourself? God put that desire in you to find meaning in your work. God created us to find our purpose and our meaning in work. And before we're done today, I'm gonna point out how even if you have one of those jobs that you don't like, you can still find meaning and purpose in your work. But I wanna go to the next thing Solomon says is good. The next thing he says is good is this: moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their work, their toil, this is a gift of God. So when you get paid and you have the ability to enjoy it, it's entirely appropriate and right for you to enjoy it. You don't have to hide it under a bushel. No, you can let that shine. God is affirming you and your work. Keeping it locked away, hoarded, thinking you have to provide for yourself, and if you don't accumulate a massive amount, then you'll never make it. That's not the way he wants you to think about it. The purpose of the wealth is not to become our master, but that we master it, that we are the stewards of it. And it's entirely appropriate if God has blessed you and he's given you the health and the good fortune to enjoy it, to enjoy it. Lastly, he says, they seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. That when we are engaged in purposeful work, meaningful work, and we are enjoying it, we don't spend our time looking back on all the time that has passed and being bitter. We are occupied with gladness of heart, feeling joy, feeling encouragement, feeling excitement, getting up excited for what you're gonna do in the day. That is a reward and a gift from God that comes from finding our meaning and purpose in meaningful work. But we have to flip the way we think about it and think, I'm not doing this for me to go do my thing. I'm doing this with God to accomplish his thing. In this, the Bible is laying the foundations for what it takes to live a life where we aren't ruled by our own fears and anxieties, driven to hide and to hoard or to waste to try to make ourselves feel something. And what it's doing is it's setting the stage for something very, very important. Do you remember last week we talked about the fact that people don't do what they know, people do what they feel. See, if we think that knowledge is the answer, the truth is we can know everything we need to know and still be powerless to do something about it. That's why people can look at a box that says, this will kill you, and they're like, sounds great. That's why people will look at a box and say, do not take this and operate heavy machinery or drive a motor vehicle. That's for amateurs. Even when we know what we should do, we still don't choose the right thing because knowledge is a limited power. It doesn't produce what we want it to produce. That we do what we feel. In most situations, we do what we think makes us feel good in the moment. And so standing at that check stand with that action figure, in the moment, this will make me feel good. But I know that I don't need it. What that is that I need to accumulate based on my feelings is called greed. And the antidote to greed is not an action, it's a feeling. It's a feeling of gratefulness. You see, until we take our eyes off of all that we don't have and put our eyes onto all that we do have, we won't find ourselves feeling grateful. We will find ourselves feeling entitled. I am entitled to what I have and I'm entitled to more. Because most of us, myself included, tend to think of all that we have as the end result of our work. We earned it. And the truth is, I'm not saying that you didn't work hard and you didn't earn what you have, but it didn't come to you from your work. It came to you from God. We know this to be true because there are people working much harder than you and I who have much less than you and I, based on the continent they live in, based on the color of their skin, based on the language that they speak. The truth is, the scripture makes it very clear. Paul says that people do the work, we do the work, but God provides the increase. And so everything that we have is this gift from him. And so instead of feeling entitled to what's next and all that we have now, which drives greed and fear and anxiety, we have to put our eyes onto what we have and see it as a blessing from God. And when we feel grateful, then we will behave with generosity. Feeling gratefulness produces behavior of generosity. When you're grateful for your spouse, you say generous things to them. When you're grateful for your children, you behave in generous ways towards them. We feel, then we act. And so the answer to what we have to do to not live with this idea that if I had more, I'd finally be happy or find meaning, is to actually pivot and twist to putting our eyes on Jesus, the person who gave us all that we needed for a life of righteousness, and live out of generosity and gratefulness as a result. And so, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you don't have a Bible, it's okay, we'll put the verses on the screen. But if you have one, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The Apostle Paul, one of the very first Christians, is writing letters, and his letters make up most of our New Testament. In his letter to a church in Greece in the city of Corinth, he's writing about this concept of generosity and how we live in relation to what God has given us. The things that God has given us set the foundation for how we're gonna live our life. And he says this in verse 6, he says, whoever, so he's talking about anybody, remember this, whoever sows, that's plants seed, sparingly, will also reap, will also grow plants sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. So this is an equal ratios thing. If you have a lot, it's because you planted a lot. If you don't have a lot, you probably didn't, if you don't have a lot, you probably didn't plant a lot. If you sow generously, you will reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I want you to see what's interesting here is that Paul, talking to these first Christians, does not give them a number and he doesn't give them a percentage. He says, I want you to examine your hearts and I want you to decide what is right to give between you and God. Here's why. If he put a number or he put a percentage, what would end up happening is that people would either give out of feeling guilty or compelled to give it and their heart wouldn't change. So what he's saying is God doesn't want or need your money. He wants your heart. And it's in giving generously to the Lord out of what he's given you that you begin to engage with his heart. Don't miss this. Giving is an act of worship and it connects us to God's heart. So he says, this is what you should do. You should, between you and God, make a decision, an active decision, and you should live out of that because God loves a cheerful giver. Do you want to feel loved by God? He already loves you, but if you want to feel it, then you give. You engage in giving and you will feel it. It's an act of worship, connects us to God's heart. The next thing he says is he who supplies seed to the sower, that's God, and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. That when we give, we're trusting that God will give back. You wanna know one of the most difficult things I had to learn as an adult? Who had toys? Is that God is asking me to meet the needs of other people. In every situation, he's asking me to be generous, which means sometimes I have to take what I have and give it to somebody else, which is difficult for 2-year-olds and 45-year-olds. Believing that God will replace it. He will give it back to me. And if he doesn't, I was never supposed to have it in the first place. That if I'm unwilling to be generous with what I have, what I'm saying is I don't want you to do something in me, and I don't want you to do something through me. I don't trust that if I leave the bone and come inside, you have dinner for me. But giving is an act of trust because it connects us to God's provision. It says, what you have for me is better than what I will do for myself. And so it's spiritual and that it connects us to the heart of God. And then it's also relational and that causes us to depend on him, not ourselves. He says, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and everyone else. That when we give, God is praised because people live out of gratefulness, they experience gratefulness, and we grow in integrity because our actions and our words match up. That he grows us in our integrity and he grows them in their gratefulness when we surrender and sacrifice in service. Don't miss this. Giving is an act of partnership. It connects us with God's mission. And that giving praise, that gratefulness, we are the example of it here at BCC, specifically the second service. 2 years ago, I didn't work here. 2 years ago, there wasn't a second service. 2 years ago, this church was ready to close its doors. But a church, Willamette Christian Church, said, we'll pay off the building. We're gonna spend the money to redo the sanctuary, the atrium, the children's area. We're gonna take all the leaky windows out and we're gonna send pastors. And so we, today, when we worship and praise God, we're praising God because other people were generous with what they had. We've got enough pastors, we've got enough money. We want to connect in partnership with God's mission. And today, when we are here, we have the opportunity to feel and express gratefulness for their generosity. Their generosity was the result of feeling and expressing gratefulness to God. That's an exciting thing. Amen. Giving says to the hungry person, I can feed you. Giving says to the missionary, I will send you. And giving says to a vision, I can fund you. That's why God doesn't want us driven by the negative emotions. He wants us living and occupied with the joy of the positive emotions. If you're here today and this is your very first Sunday, somebody invited you, or you're here today and you're not a Christian. You're like, I don't even know how I got into this room and I was having a good time. And now you're talking to me. You can go ahead and check Instagram for like the next 2 minutes because I'm not talking to you. If you're here today and you're like, hey, you sat down, you talked it over with your spouse or you talked it over with your family and you're like, this is it. We're gonna make an intentional decision to be grateful and generous and you're living that out in some way financially to the church, you can look at Instagram with anybody who's looking at Instagram right now. I'm talking to a different group of people. I don't know who gives what at this church. I don't even wanna know. I only know what I give. But I did talk to the folks at bookkeeping because I want you to be connected to the heart of God and I want you to be connected to the mission and I want you to trust God for your provision and I want you to live out of the occupation of joy that comes from gratefulness. So I asked, hey, can you tell me how many people give, how many people don't give? 20% of the people basically give regularly that attend BCC. And for that, thank you very much. We could not do it without you. We wouldn't be able to do any of the outreach to the community. We wouldn't be able to do anything for the children downstairs. We do what we do because you do what you do, and we are grateful for that. 50% of the people who attend BCC don't give anything ever. Now, I came across this thing on How Stuff Works. It's a blog or a website, a podcast that talks about how stuff works. And they were describing how the U.S. Mint works. And they said this, which blew my mind. They said that the U.S. Mint produces 4.16 billion pennies. In 2014, which was just a regular year, it wasn't a boom crop for pennies, they produced $4.16 billion in pennies. Now, On a regular year, 65 to 75% of every penny produced gets lost. Falls out of a pocket into a storm drain. It goes into a cup holder. It goes into a couch. It goes under a floor mat. That adds up to $3.08 million lost annually in pennies. That's a significant number of pennies. I did the math here. There's 325.7 million people in America right now. Little bitty babies, older than little bitty babies. This means that for every person in America, we lose $9.45 in pennies yearly per person. Which means that for half the people that attend BCC, we have accidentally given more money to couches and cup holders than we have to the Lord. I am saying this not because I want you to open up your wallet and pour pennies in the bag, because we already passed it. If it was about you giving something, then the truth is we did this all backwards. I would be passing the plate afterwards. But if you did do that, it would be taking a step from giving nothing to something, which would be taking a step in faith towards the heart of God to feel his affirmation of you. It would be taking a step towards trusting him for provision. It would be taking a step in partnering in mission. It would be stepping away from the negative emotions that drive us and feeling the positive emotions that he wants us to be preoccupied with. I'm only encouraging you to take time this week to ask yourself intentionally, to make an intentional decision about what you're gonna give, when you're gonna give it, and who you're gonna give it to. And hear me say this, right? If you decide to give it to somebody other than this church, I'm okay with that, because that's a step of faith that's gonna get you closer to God. I think you should invest and trust this ministry if you come here, but I want you to know that that step is the most important thing to me. And so some of you are gonna this week sit down and in your heart between you and God out of gratefulness are gonna decide to give something for the very first time to someone, and that will be a step of faith that God will use to grow you. Some of you will go from having given something at some time to giving occasionally. You're gonna do more than once. And that will be a step of faith. Others of you will go from occasionally giving to giving regularly, which means you're gonna look at your budget and go, how much do I trust God this year? And some of you are gonna up a percentage that you're giving, because you're gonna intentionally take a step away from the old way of thinking that says, I will feel the way I need to feel by collecting and producing and taking things from outside of me to feel what I need to feel. As you do it, remember a few things. One, we work for his greater purpose. Our work is for God's greater purpose. So if you're here today and you feel like I'm in a dead-end job and it feels terrible and I hate every minute of it, you are not in a dead-end job. You're in something that you don't want to be your career, but you get a chance to serve people every day. And the scripture says it like this: in whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything for the glory of God. So you are working to bring glory to God in your abilities, and you are working to serve other people. You are saying to people, even if you're working a drive-through job, you are saying to the people you see every time you put food or money in or out of a window, I care about you. You are an important person. I'm looking you in the eye. I'm handing you a cup of coffee and treating you like a human being. People don't get that every day. You have an opportunity to do ministry in any job. And the money you get, whether it's a lot of money or it's a little money, can go to his greater purpose. Some part of it can go to his greater purpose, and you will go to work excited because I'm making money that I'm investing in the kingdom of God. Second, remember that we've been blessed for his greater purpose. God, he created you to be a pipeline, not a pool. He wants things to flow through you, not end with you. And if you're here and you're concerned about getting wet, the pipeline stays wet as everything flows through it. The pool, it all ends there. Created you for his greater purpose. And he will find in working for him that joy that occupies you, that sets you free of those negative emotions. And lastly, remember to give with his greater purpose in mind. When it comes down to it, it's between you and him. You're not doing this for me. You're not doing this for the person next to you. You're not doing this because you feel guilty about what you have or haven't done in your past. You're doing it because you want to take that step closer to his heart, to his provision, to his mission. The good news is that when we didn't have what we needed, we didn't have any goodness or righteousness of our own, God provided it for us when he provided Jesus. When Jesus came to this earth and lived that perfect life and he died in our place and God raised him to life from the dead, he promises that if you make an intentional choice to follow me, I will send you my spirit, which will not just give you wisdom, but it will give you the power to act on that wisdom so you can live free of all of those things that are grabbing and clutching and dragging you down. That's the beauty of God, is that in his generosity, we experience gratefulness and respond with generosity. Would you pray with me? God, we're so blessed by you. And I pray that you would help us to see that, that you would help us to see that in you, we have everything we need for a life of righteousness and godliness. And I pray that you would put our eyes on all you've given us and that we would live in gratefulness for that. In Jesus' name, amen.